Would you take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 18? Joshua chapter 18, and we'll be considering, by the Lord's help, chapters 18 and 19 this morning. Joshua chapter 18 and 19, it's a rather long portion of scripture, and so if you will bow for prayer with me before we dig in, we'll read the text as we go about. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth that we have sung and for the truth that we will now consider as we open up the scriptures. Help us to understand the text before us by your help, by your grace, and that we would walk away changed so that we might live for you and love you more and serve others as well. We give you praise and thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The old hymn, Trust and Obey, sings this way. I won't sing it for you. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. There is a glory that he sheds on our way, but we're called in that song and in the scriptures to trust and obey the Lord. And it's my hope this morning to, as we look at the text of scripture, to present you with this truth that there is hopeful trust and obedience. Well, we're in a section. I've mentioned before that you could break down Joshua in about four sections. You have chapters 1 through 5, which is crossing into the land. Chapters 6 through 12, which is the conquest or the conquering of the land. And then the section we're currently in, this third section, chapters 13 through 21, is the dividing or the distribution of the land of Canaan. God had promised a land to give to Israel, to give them the land of Canaan. He made that promise to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 15 and 17. God had promised to give them this land, and God was fulfilling that promise as they obeyed him. And we considered in chapter 13 the inheritances to the east side of the Jordan River in Israel. So the two and a half tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh were given land on the east side of the Jordan River, as that agreement was made with the Lord and with Moses before they even went to go fight in the land. At first, remember, Moses was pretty angered at the fact that they would want to not go into the Canaan proper and fight. And at least that's what he thought. And as the conversation continued, they said, no, we intend to fight with our brothers in the promised land, but we're just asking that afterward we can go back and dwell. We have livestock and good farms, our families are already dwelling here, and so Moses consulted with the Lord and they came to that agreement. And so after the major part of the conquest, their inheritances have been given. And so now they're dwelling on the east side. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, it's kind of a summary of the inheritances to the west in Canaan proper. And as we see this morning, and remind ourselves of chapter 15 through 17. In chapters 15 through 17, inheritances were given to the tribes of Judah and to the tribes of Joseph. So remember, Jacob had adopted Joseph's sons, so that instead of having 12 tribes, in essence, it was 13. And so chapter 16 and 17 of Joshua dealt with the inheritances for Ephraim and Manasseh. And so those were given out to them. And if you remember, in those chapters, there were some people, as we looked at lessons of zeal and complacency, there were some who were very zealous to receive the inheritance God had given them. Those people included Caleb, Othniel, Caleb's nephew, and Caleb's daughter, Aksa. Those people also included the daughters of Zelophehad. I've been trying to pronounce that right all week. Zelophehad, that's it. I knew I'd get it. So Zelophehad, those daughters were eager to receive the inheritance that God had promised to them. And so they went and they asked for it and they sought it out. But unlike those individuals, the tribe of Judah at large did not drive out the Canaanites as the Lord had told them to do. Instead, they just didn't do anything. And it said at the end of chapter 15, verse 63, that they just lived in Canaan to this day, to the day of the writing. In chapter 16 and 17, similar things could be said about Ephraim and Manasseh. But not only did they let the Canaanites live amongst them, but they actually put them to forced labor. They made them their slaves. So this is in direct disobedience to what the Lord had told them to do. And it was what Moses had warned would happen if they neglected to do what God said. They would live amongst them and eventually bring the Israelites into idolatry and spiritual adultery. And so by the time we get to chapter 18 this morning, we see that these inheritances are being willing to be given out to the seven other tribes, but they haven't gone after them. So the seven other tribes have not gone to receive their inheritance. And so an important gathering is called to address this issue. And so we see the first point this morning, an important gathering. There is an assembling that takes place in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, there's assembling. Verses 1 to 10 take a break in the inheritances to tell us this important story. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh to set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." So when Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, as we've considered already back in chapter 3, they made an encampment right across the Jordan River called Gilgal. And they lived there and they worshiped there. But evidently here, according to 18 verse 1, that tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was moved to a place called Shiloh. And I want to show you a map here. And as you see on this map, and my fancy dancy laser pointer, there's Gilgal. And it moved up to Shiloh over there. So they marched up there to assemble together, and the tabernacle was moved to Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant was there as well, and would remain there until the account that we read of in 1 Samuel 4 when the Philistines stole it after battle. It's a great story in 1 Samuel. I encourage you to read it. You see on the map there's Shiloh, but I'll show you a picture of it as well. This is a picture of where Shiloh is today, and here's a picture of some of the tabernacle ruins that still stand there. So Shiloh is a very convenient location because, as you saw on the map, it's more centrally located, which made it easy for people to get up and down Canaan to come and reach the tabernacle, the place of worship of the Lord there. The presence of the Lord would be in that place. So there's a great significance to chapter 18 of Joshua, verse 1. The people of Israel are now established in the land, and so now as being established, the worship of the Lord was taking place there. And even as the people of Israel would be scattered to their inheritance, to their portions of land, they would be able to gather here at Shiloh to be unified once again under the worship and presence of God. And so it brings up important points concerning the unity of God's people today. So let's connect this. The church is commanded by God to assemble regularly for worship. God calls his people to gather together in a place to worship him. It doesn't have to be a fancy building. It could be a place around a tree. Churches meet in all different kinds of locations all around the world. But the command is there for Christians to regularly gather for worship. Each Lord's Day, we have the privilege of gathering together as the Lord's people to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Well, isn't every day the pastor, isn't every day the Lord's Day? Well, yes, in a sense that's true. But there is a day set aside in the scriptures that we are called as Christians to worship him. Hebrews 10:25 tells us to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the day of Christ's return. So we are commanded to gather to worship the Lord. And really, I would ask this question. Why would anyone who professes to know the Lord want to neglect meeting with the Lord, with the Lord's people, on the Lord's Day? I don't think there's any sense in that at all. In this text, there's a reason for their gathering. It's not only the worship of the Lord, but as the text indicates, there's a specific reason behind it. If you look to verse 2, It says in verse 2, there remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So I mentioned this already. Seven of the tribes have not yet received their allotted portion of land. And so we might be asking, was Joshua and Eleazar the priest kind of holding out on these tribes, not giving them what the Lord said they had deserved? Was it because they had just, you know, they gave some inheritances out already and they just kind of forgot about these seven tribes? No. The text makes clear, as we'll see, that they did not go after it. Unlike Caleb and Othniel and Aksa and the daughters of Zelophehad, they did not go and eagerly take the inheritance that God had given them. God promised to fight with them, fight for them. Verse 1 indicates that the lay land subdued before them. So what's the problem? Well, this assembly was called so that Joshua could address the people. So that's the second thing that we see. There's letter B, the address. The address, Joshua's address in verses 3 through 7. Joshua begins by addressing the assembly of the nation. And in this address, Joshua indicates the reason why these seven tribes did not receive their portions. Verse 3, so Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? The opening question indicates that apparently the seven tribes have been delaying. They have been putting off the task of finishing the conquest of Canaan. The land was mostly conquered, and we've read several times already that the land had rest from war. It wasn't that there was nothing to do and there was no Canaanites to still conquer, but largely they had been conquered. The land lay subdued before them. The work had largely been done. Israel was the dominant power in the land. And yet, as we see, there was still some work to do. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, the Lord comes to Joshua directly and says that there is work to do. You're old and advanced in years. There's still work to do. And so they had to get busy. And one of the ways that the Canaanites, remaining Canaanites, would be conquered is that when these inheritances were given out, those tribes were to go and fight those Canaanites and completely annihilate them, and then dwell in the land. As I told you already, and as we considered last time, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh failed to do that. But here, Joshua is asking this question. What are you doing? How long will you put off this task? Now, the word translated put off in this text is translated in the King James Version as slack. It seems to capture the idea that the reason the tribes hadn't received their inheritance is that they were a bunch of slackers. What's a slacker? A slacker is someone who gets started on a task and doesn't complete it. Or they just delay, avoid, or put off a task completely. So the faith-fueled zeal of the Israelites was dying out by now, and it was being replaced by a comfort-loving complacency. And this is something that we're all prone to in our sinful nature, isn't it? The Puritans spoke often of Christians and the sin of slothfulness. And this slothfulness does not mean for these people that they were sitting around eating Doritos and watching Dr. Phil. When they are describing slothfulness, what they're talking about is a spiritual laziness. What is spiritual laziness? It is when we are slack in our obedience to the Lord. I don't meet a lot of people that when you ask them what's going on in their life, I don't meet a lot of people that say, I've just got nothing to do. There's not a lot of people like that, is there? There's a lot of people, if you ask them what's going on, you say, I'm just so busy. I've got so much to do. So being busy is different than this. Spiritual laziness is a carelessness and a slothfulness about doing what the Lord directs. What does this look like? In order to assess what this would look like, we need to ask a similar question that Joshua asked of the people. How long? Brothers and sisters, how long? And so you put away wine. How long, husbands, will you fail to love your wife as Christ loved the church? How long, wives, will you fail to submit to your husband in all things? How long until you train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How long until you put away anger and wrath and malice? How long until you will put away gossip and evil speaking? How long until you will obey your parents? How long until you will stop slacking at work? How long until you will flee youthful lusts and desires? Answering these and other questions like it will help you assess where you are as far as spiritual laziness. Brothers and sisters, we're in great need of the Spirit of God to fan the flame in our heart for our love for God and our fuel and fuel our desire to serve and obey Him. It really should be a regular prayer of ours that God would work in our hearts and give us this great desire to serve and love Him and obey Him. This is really the call on the part of Joshua to the people. When will you stop being lazy? When will you get busy about the right thing? And that phrase, the God of your fathers, is really an echo back to their heritage of faith. And how Yahweh, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, promised this land and promised to be with them. This exhortation from Joshua, though, reflects the biblical compatibility of God's sovereignty and grace and human responsibility. God is sovereign. He promised to drive out the Canaanites. And yet they were responsible to fight and take possession of it. There was a responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate the responsibility to faithfully obey God's word. This is equivalent to us saying, oh, God will just take care of it. Just gonna not do anything, I'll just leave it with Him. Let go and let God. I hate that phrase. I told you that before. It's a pet peeve of mine. Why? Because it means that there's no responsibility on your part. There is a responsibility to hear God's word and then respond in obedience and faith. For instance, examples of this. God promises to save His elect when we go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. God promises to give us patience when we trust in Him instead of trusting in ourselves. God's grace doesn't negate human responsibility. Instead, it motivates us to action. We see that Joshua lays out a plan for how this work would now go forward in verses 4 through 6. He says, provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances and then come back to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in this territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. So the Israelites, each tribe is to send out basically a group of men, 3 men. They're supposed to go out and evaluate the land, survey the land. And so that's probably how we have such good descriptions of the land as we do in our Bible, is that they took careful notes of how the land was, what needed to be done. And then they brought those reports back to Joshua and Eleazar the priest at Shiloh, where lots would be cast to decide which portions of land would be allotted to which tribe. As you see there, Joshua gave care to account for the inheritances of all 12 tribes. If you look at verse 7, it says there that the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So what you notice in this verse is that all 12 tribes are mentioned. They're all represented here. And so this is important to explain how even though the tribes were going to be divided, there would be a unity amongst them. And we must beware, by way of application, of a kind of tribalism that can emerge in Christianity. Love is a very important thing. There are different denominations and different independent churches and things like that. And we must be careful, and we must have discernment in our evaluation of each of those things. But we should be careful in it that we don't somehow think we are superior just because we might differ on a smaller, minor point of doctrine. For instance, if I'm a Calvinist, I'm not necessarily not going to have fellowship with an Arminian, simply because we may not agree fully on the extent of God's sovereignty and salvation. Those things are important, but it doesn't mean that there should be this tribalism, this kind of I'm better than you mentality. We are through love to serve one another. So, Joshua gives them instruction, and in verse 8 we see that they follow it. It says there in verse 8, so the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, go up and down in the land and write a description, and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So as you notice, this verse sounds very similar to verse 6. So there's assembling, there is the address, and now there is the going. Letter C, the going. So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book the description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua at the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. So now that that work has been complete, most of the rest of the entire, this chapter and chapter 19, deal with the results of that survey, as the lands are now apportioned to each tribe. So we had an important gathering, and secondly this morning, main point number 2 is the inheritances described. And what you'll notice in the descriptions that follow of each tribe's inheritances, they begin and end in a similar fashion. For instance, if you look down in your Bible in chapter 19, verse 1, you'll see an example of this. There it says, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon according to their clans. And then it ends a little bit later in verse 8, the last sentence. This was the inheritance of the tribe of Levi, or of the people of Simeon, according to their clans. And for the most part, that same kind of pattern is set for the rest of the inheritances. There's kind of this introductory, there's a conclusion, and then there's the land described in between. So let's consider these inheritances a little more closely. First of all, the inheritance to Benjamin. As we look at this map, we see all the land and all of its divisions here, and we're going to start with Benjamin, and you see the dark blue right here. That's where we'll start, and we'll read in chapter 18, verses 11 through 28. It says, the lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan. Then the boundary goes up to the shoulder north of Jericho, then up through the hill country westward, and it ends at the wilderness of Beth-Aven. From there, the boundary passes along southward in the direction of Luz to the shoulder of Luz, that is Bethel. Then the boundary goes down to Ataroth Adar on the mountain that lies south of lower Beth-Horon. Then the boundary goes in another direction, turning on the western side southward, from the mountain that lies to the south opposite Beth-Horon, and it ends at Kiriath-Baal, that is Kiriath-Jearim, a city belonging to the people of Judah. This forms the western side. And the southern side begins at the outskirts of Kiriath-Jearim, and the boundary goes from there to Ephron, to the spring of the waters of Nephtaroth. Then the boundary goes down to the border of the mountain that overlooks the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is at the north end of the valley of Rephaim. And then it goes down to the valley of Hinnom, south of the shoulder of the Jebusites, and downward to Enrogel. Then it bends in a northerly direction, going on to En Shemesh, and from there goes to Geliath, which is opposite the ascent of Adaminim. Then it goes down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben, and passing on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Araba, it goes down to the Araba. Then the boundary passes on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Hagla, and the boundary ends at the northern bay of the Salt Sea, at the south end of the Jordan. This is the southern border. The Jordan forms its boundary on the eastern side. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to their clans, boundary by boundary all around. Now the cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin according to their clans were Jericho, Beth Hagla, Emek Kezes, Beth Araba, Zemarim, Bethel, Avim, Ara, Opera, Shepher Amani, Opne Geba, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon, Rama, Viroth, Mizpah, Chephriah, Masa, Rakim, Irpal, Tala, Zela, Telepa, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath-Jearim, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clans. So, not normally your devotional reading, but these are a number of cities and towns that are located within the territory of Benjamin. So, why is it important that I'm reading all of these hard names? Well, again, I bring to the table the commentary that I read to you last time from Matthew Henry, as he said that, and I agree with him, that we are not to skip over, as we read our Bibles, we are not to skip over chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. For whenever we hear, whenever God has a word to speak or a hand to write, we should find a heart to profit. And so we are to find a heart that profits even from these descriptions. What is the profit in this? I want to help you understand what that might be. It is clear, as we read this, that there is a long description of Benjamin. In fact, Benjamin, next to Judah, has one of the longest descriptions of any of the tribes' inheritance. And the reason for this prominence can be understood as we see that Jacob had 12 sons, and Benjamin was the last son. And Joseph and Benjamin were from Rachel, one of Jacob's wives. So Benjamin was small in number, and yet in these chapters he had a large number of pen written about his inheritance. These 18 verses more than double the amount of pen or ink given to the other tribes. Benjamin, if you want a closer look here, is up here in the yellow, and we see a few of the cities listed here that were mentioned. This one, Jebus, here is Jerusalem. It's called Jebus for some reason in our text. And so the reason for this comprehensive description, and the reason that it more than doubles the amount of other tribes, was we need to understand how Benjamin plays into the story of the Bible. The first thing that should pop into our minds about Benjamin was that the first king of Israel, who was the first king of Israel? Saul. He came from Benjamin, and he came from the area of Gibeah, one of the cities there. And perhaps you picked up on it while we were reading the description of the inheritances, but in verses 21 to 28, 14 cities are listed, and Jerusalem, as I pointed out, is there. And Jerusalem, of course, plays an important role in the story of Israel. It's the capital of Israel, and it would play an important role in the life and ministry of Jesus. Benjamin is important for other reasons, and he was a prominent, important tribe in Israel. And even the Apostle Paul championed the fact in Philippians 3, verse 5, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's Benjamin. Letter B, secondly, we see Simeon. Simeon, verses 1 through 9. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans. And their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. And they had for their inheritance Beersheba, Sheba, Molada, Hazar, Shoal, Bala, Ezim, Elulad, Bethel, Horma, Ziglag, Beth Makraboth, Hazar Susa, Beth Labeth, and Sherhed, 13 cities with their villages. Ain, Rimmon, Ether, and Ashan, four cities with their villages, together with all the villages around these cities as far as the Baalath-Beer, Ramah of the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Simeon according to their clans. The inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah, because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. The people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. So right away, as we read this, we should notice two particular observations. The first is that Simeon is, his territory is marked right in the middle of Judah's territory. And it says so in these passages. And as you notice in this map here, Simeon is right here in the midst of Judah. What's interesting here is that Simeon is not actually given a real portion of the land as an inheritance, but rather is given cities. 14 cities, in fact. So that the circle right here on our map is kind of just the general area where those cities were. And so we have to ask the question, why was it that Simeon was given no real land inheritance and was only given these cities? Well, one reason, of course, comes in verse 9, where it says there, because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them, the people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. Well, that answers one question, but it doesn't really answer the question of why it seems the Lord would deprive the tribe of Simeon any real land, but would only give them scattered cities of random places in Judah. And by doing so, the tribe of Simeon would largely disappear. Why is this? Well, the answer is found more precisely in the book of Genesis. Genesis 49. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49. You might remember that in that chapter, it's famous for containing the prophecies that Jacob gave concerning each of his 12 sons and their descendants. And in Genesis 49, 5 through 7, Jacob gave a prophecy about the descendants of two sons together, Levi and Simeon. And to understand that prophecy, you need to understand an even earlier event in the book of Genesis, Genesis 34. You don't have to turn there, but to summarize it, in that chapter, Dinah, Jacob's daughter through Leah, the full sister of Simeon and Levi, she was raped by the prince of Shechem named Hamor. And when Simeon and Levi found out about it, in some ways we understand they were incredibly upset. They were incredibly angry. And they carried out a plan to deceive the inheritance of the inhabitants of Shechem into being circumcised. And by doing that, they would be able to intermarry with them. And in doing that, they would only slaughter the city when they were healing from circumcision. So they promised to marry them, in other words. In order to marry them, they have to be circumcised. So while they're healing from circumcision, and in no case ability, they have no ability to fight, they would come in and wipe them out. Well, they did this, and Jacob was very, very angry at this, and so was the Lord. And so Jacob issues this prophecy in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so now that last line, I will divide them, it says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That is really the ultimate explanation for why the Lord allotted no land to Simeon or to Levi. And so here it explains that every purpose of justice would be carried out by the Lord, whether it was immediate or not. And we should understand by way of application that when people have wronged us, we are not to repay evil for evil. But we are to respond with love as the Lord calls us to do. The Lord says that vengeance is mine, I will repay. So we should understand that there is a coming day where God will hold all of us accountable for our lives. And so we should then respond in our lives by living lives that are marked by the truth of the scripture instead of by our feelings and emotions. in a moment. Next, we see the inheritance of Zebulun in verses 10 through 16. The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun according to their clans, and the territory of their inheritance reached as far as Sarid. Then their boundary goes up westward and on to Mareel and touches Dabasheth. Then the brook that is east of Tykina. From Sarid it goes in the other direction, eastward toward the sunrise, to the boundary of Kisloth Tabor. From there it goes to Dabarath, then to Japheth. From there, it passes along on the east toward the sunrise at Geth Hefer to Eth Kazin, and going on to Rimmon, it bends toward Nea. Then, on the north, the boundary turns about to Hanathon, and it ends at the valley of Iphitel. And Kadith, Nahel, Shimron, Idella, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Zebulun according to their clans, these cities with their villages. And you notice on the map slide where they are. Next, we read about Issachar, verses 17 through 23. The fourth lot, it says in verse 17, came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. Their territory included Jezreel, Chesleth, Shunem, Hapkaram, Shion, Anaharath, Rabith, Kishon, Ebus, Remeth, Enganim, Enhada, Beth Hazes. The boundary also touches Tabor, Shahazma, and Beth Shemesh, and its boundary ends at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Issachar, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. And I have a map for each one of these tribes so you can find out where they are in the map. Issachar's inheritance is here. It's a little bit smaller, but gives us some detail about where it was and what was in that land. Next up is Asher. It says, the fifth lot came out for the people of Asher according to their clans. Their territory included Helkah, Pali, Betin, Aksaph, Elimelech, Ahmed, and Mishael. On the west, it touches Carmel and Shihor Libnath. Then it turns eastward. It goes to Beth Dagon and touches Zebulun in the valley of Iphitel, northward to Beth Emek and Neil. Then it continues to the north to Kabul, Ebron, Rahab, Ammon, Cana, as far as Sidon the Great. Then the boundary turns to Ramah, reaching to the fortified city of Tyre. Then the boundary turns to Hatsa and ends at the sea, Mahalab, Aksib, Ummah, Aphek, and Rahab, 22 cities with its villages. And this is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Again, there is a map for your reference. Naphtali, we're moving through these, okay? Naphtali, the sixth lot, it says in verse 32. The sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, according to their clans. And their boundary ran from Heleph, from the Oak in Zananim, and Edomai Negev, and Jibreel, as far as Lechem, and it ended at the Jordan. Then the boundary turns westward to Asnath Tabor, and goes from there to the Hukuk, touching Zebulun at the south, and Asher on the west, and Judah on the east, at the Jordan. The fortified cities are Zidim, Zir, Hamath, Rakdath, Chinnereth, Adamah, Ramah, Hazor, Kedesh, Edrei, En-Hazor, Yiran, Migdal-Hel, Horam, Beth-Anoth, and Beth-Shemeth, 19 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe and the people of Naphtali, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. There again is a map for your reference. Then we come to the seventh lot. And it's here that we have some interesting things to note a little bit further. We come to the tribe of Dan. Verses 40 through 48 address the Danites. It says, the seventh lot, verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Ashtol, Ir Shemesh, Shabulon, Ajalon, Ithla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Eltika, Gibbethron, Baalath, Jehud, Bena, Berek, Gath, Rimmon, and Najarkin, and Rakon with the territory over against Joppa. So after describing the land in detail in verse 47, here's an interesting story that comes. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, note those three words, lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Now, upon reading those verses, this is meant to be shocking. Here we have, essentially, an entire tribe that failed to take possession of their land at all. What we do know is that some Danites, like Samson from the book of Judges, for instance, did end up living in the area, in the region. But many of the people of Dan basically said, we don't want to live here, though. And they relocated north to the far northern part of the country in another tribe's territory, the territory of Naphtali, and they renamed a city. Like, they literally took over a city there and renamed it Dan because, well, we're from Dan. This kind of chaotic behavior from this tribe is really rooted in rebellion. And it's a foretaste of what's going to happen during the period of the Judges of the next book of the Bible. In fact, the whole story of the tribe of Dan moving north and doing all of this chaotic craziness is described in much greater detail in Judges 18. If you'd like to read that further, I'd encourage you to do so. Judges 18 will tell you the further story of the tribe of Dan. This account, though, for us is a much important reminder of how much we can stray from the Lord. And we can stray from the Lord oftentimes in a very short period of time. When we fail to trust the Lord and we fail to do whatever is told by us to do in God's word, we end up doing whatever is right in our own eyes. And that's the very description of the people of Israel in the book of Judges. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. When we reject God and start following our own ideas and our own sinful desires, it leads to chaos and it leads to destruction. We see this in our own society. We see this in churches. We see this in our own lives personally. And we need to desperately understand our need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yet so easily we stray from the truth and walk our own way into sin. But could I remind you this morning of Proverbs 13, verse 5? Sorry, Proverbs 13, verse 15, which says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, at the end of chapter 19, we read this account of one of the two spies who gave a good report at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. Caleb was already given his inheritance, and now Joshua receives his. Verses 49 through 51. When they had finished distributing the several territories of land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built the city and settled in it. So, like Caleb, if you remember in chapter 14, requested a particular mountain, a particular place, so Joshua requests a particular place, and it was given to him. Verse 51 goes on to say here, these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and so they finished dividing the land. So everything that we have looked at from 1811 to 1951 all takes place at that assembly in Shiloh at the beginning of chapter 18. And so you're asking, what is the point of all this, really? You've sprinkled some application in there, but what am I supposed to take home with me? I want to finish by giving you some application that I think will help you today and this week. I want you to see, first of all, number one, that true life and hope is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the story of the Bible has really been building to this point. Ever since Genesis 15, when the Lord, or Genesis 12, when the Lord promised that from Abraham all his descendants would be blessed, and from Genesis 15, where God made precious promises concerning land, and Genesis 17, the story has been building up to this point. When's it going to happen? How is God going to fulfill his promise of giving them land? And as the story continues to build, it builds all the way to this place where the conquest has been completed, largely completed, and now the land has been distributed and divided. And as it gets to the end of the chapters, really, there's two more matters that need to be discussed in chapters 20 and 21 that we'll get to, but largely the distribution of land is complete. And with all of this buildup, it's kind of a disappointment. It's almost anticlimactic. Okay, all the tribes got their land, but then most of them did something stupid. So Judah just said, nah, we're not going to fight anymore. Canaanites can live among us. Ephraim and Manasseh say, they can live among us, but we're going to make them our slaves. The Danites don't even want to live in their territory. They go up and live somewhere else. When we hear about all those disappointments of these tribes not doing what the Lord called them to do, it can disappoint us. All this buildup, and for what? And it really, this account, the entire Bible, the entire the book of Joshua, the entire Bible, and the entire Old Testament point us forward. The story is not supposed to end here, but it rather points us to the Lord Jesus, the perfect rest and hope for the world, and the obedience, perfect obedience required to obtain it is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 8 tells us, in Hebrews 8, verse 6, that I have on the screen for you, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In other words, the promises of Jesus and who Jesus is better, the covenant obtained through Christ is better than the old covenant, because it says it's enacted on better promises. What promises? Well, one of those better promises is recorded in Hebrews 11:16, where it speaks of believers who have died in faith over time, inheriting a, quote, better country. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country. So the context of Hebrews 11 is speaking about all of these Old Testament saints who by faith received this, or by faith they did this, by faith they obeyed this, and so forth. So it's called the Hall of Faith. And it says there about them, but as it is, they, those folks, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They desire a better country, and God has prepared something for them. And it's a better country because it's a heavenly one, with a city whose foundations have a builder and maker named God. And the writer of Hebrews indicates in chapter 4 that we will experience the rest Israel failed to obtain in Canaan under Joshua. In Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11, we read, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. So, how did anyone actually obtain heavenly rest in the Lord? How did anyone actually obtain eternal rest and hope in the Lord for all eternity? It was only made possible through the gospel, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you've never repented of your sins and believed on him, I urge you to turn from your wicked way and turn to the one who actually can give you the hope and peace that your soul longs for. And if you're here this morning and you do know the Lord, you are sure of your standing before the Lord. then I call you and urge you from the scriptures to rest in Jesus as your hope even today. He is your hope over your sin. He is the hope that you have to live every day through the suffering and difficulties of this life. He is your hope as you call on him, as you rest and depend on him. I said last week that we must depend utterly on the strength of the Lord to live our lives. And as we do that, I pray, I do pray for all of you, that you would be strengthened by God's Spirit and by faith that you would obey his word, by his grace, by his Spirit. And I think that the central message of these chapters of the dividing and distributing of the land is to point us forward to that heavenly inheritance that we have received and will receive because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, as we leave from here, what are some things that you need to do business with the Lord about? What are some things that you need to confess to the Lord and find forgiveness and hope in? The Lord promises to forgive us. The Lord promises to be our God. And we're called to obey his word. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We're still to receive, but we're still to live by faith as we trust in his word. And so I pray that this is a help to you, and I want to pick up here next week as we finish the two last matters of distributing and dividing the land. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you that you have saved us to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. Help us to live in light of that. Lord Jesus, help us live for you in a day and age and in a culture where doing so is just not politically or socially correct. Give us the courage and strength to love your word and love your truth and live in light of it. Help us to walk in you. We give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name.